Get us started. Going to do something a little bit different today than what we've been doing for those who have been here. We've really in a broad way been dealing with a long-term class on cultivating personal godliness. So we've looked at using the word in private and in public. We've looked at prayer in private and public. We've also looked at sacraments. And a number of other things, and most recently we've been dealing with the subject of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day and how the Lord has designed the Sabbath to help us grow in godliness. So the reason why I say I'm doing something a little bit different today is we are going to conclude the discussion of the Sabbath by dealing with a broader idea, namely dealing with worldliness and the problems we face from the temptations to worldliness in the church and how it affects Sabbath keeping. And this is different not only because it connects to our topic of the Sabbath, but it will serve as something of a transition to the conclusion of the course, which will be dealing with general principles of living to God's glory. So in a sense, we began the whole thing with general principles, but we're also going to end there by tying in some key ideas. So we're finishing the Sabbath and transitioning to something else, and worldliness will enable us to do a little bit of both as we think about this. So that being said, I want us to basically consider the entirety of Luke chapter 12 today, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's fairly long, but I'm simply going to read verses 1 through 3 and verses 13 through 21. You notice the theme here is hypocrisy. And Jesus basically gives us six examples of hypocrisy and their remedies. I'm changing the phraseology a bit and saying worldliness in the sense of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees stems from the fact that they live for this world only rather than for the glory of God. So that's the connection I'm making, even though the term is not directly there. So verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to verse 13. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And then dropping down to verse 13, Jesus brings out some of the core issues that expose their hypocrisy. Then one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for giving us another Sabbath day. We bless you that in your infinite wisdom and in your mercy to our souls, you have given us one day in seven to celebrate the finished work of your Son. We thank you for setting aside all of our other cares and everything that would distract us from your worship on this day. And we thank you, O Lord, for attaching such great promises to your day. We pray now that you would remember your word to us for good. We confess that we are unworthy of any of your blessings. And so we come as humble beggars, but we also come as those who are children of God and heirs in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would bless us as we look to this new Sabbath day, that you would meet with your people, that you would glorify your name, you would fill our hearts with joy and with thanksgiving, that you would crowd out all other things that would distract us, and that you would direct our thoughts to heaven where Christ is seated. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we began talking about the theme of Sabbath keeping, I mentioned at the outset that what we're engaging in is spiritual exercise. And often, as I mentioned again at the outset, when we begin to exercise, especially if we've not been doing so, what's the first thing we realize? How out of shape we are. In other words, exercise is difficult and exercise is hard. And oftentimes when people aren't exercising when they start, it's usually not until they persevere with it for a few months that they begin to enjoy it and they begin to receive its benefits. Well, in some ways, that's what we've been thinking about with the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. The Sabbath does require a fair measure of self-denial, putting aside what we want to do and even what we could legitimately do on other days and at other times to dedicate the whole time to the public and private exercise of worship. But this is spiritual exercise. And as such, it's good for our souls, and as we've been seeing, because of this principle of self-denial, because of this delight in the Lord we have and focusing our minds on heavenly things, the Sabbath trains us how to live for Christ the rest of the time. And it trains us to better keep the rest of the commandments of God. So I've been trying to not just deal with the Sabbath in isolation, but in some sense trying to connect it to the broader themes of the Christian life. So this is why I said, as we talk about the theme of worldliness today, what I'm doing is in some sense more of the same, and taking the broader underlying issues that we could say hinder our Sabbath keeping, but also issues that Sabbath keeping exposes, and then use this as a means to start moving towards big picture principles again. In other words, how do we live all life to God's glory? So what I want to look at today in terms of this theme of worldliness, or to use Jesus' word here, hypocrisy, is to look on the one hand at how the Sabbath can expose our worldliness in general, but also through self-reflection train us out of it and help us again to live godly lives in Jesus Christ. So you'll see again what I'm doing is unusual because in Luke, I've chosen a theme of worldliness where the term worldliness doesn't appear in the text, and I'm talking about the Sabbath and the term Sabbath doesn't appear in the text. So just keep in mind, what I'm dealing with is a bit indirect. I'm trying to bring out some broad principles of Christian living, and then perhaps especially at the end, try to clarify and apply these things to the Sabbath and the issues at hand. So I'm trying to make that clear. I realize I'm going a few different directions here beyond what I would normally do. So if there's any confusion or difficulty, then please let me know, and I'll try to fix that. But what I want to do is this, is looking at Luke chapter 12 and this theme of hypocrisy that Jesus is bringing out. I want us to consider that the real issue here is that these people, as Jesus put it, love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They sought to please themselves and they sought to please others rather than the Lord. They were self-indulgent rather than self-denying. They were worldly rather than godly. So you see what I'm doing is trying to take this theme of hypocrisy and say that in the text the term hypocrisy comes out, but it really encompasses all of these ideas. And all of these things come to a head in this particular chapter. It's interesting to me to read Luke 12 in conjunction with Luke 11. Because there, as Jesus eats with the scribes and the Pharisees, he seems to be a relentlessly rude house guest. At least we might be tempted to consider him such. Actually, what he's doing is showing great love to their souls and trying to uncover the sin of their hearts. But as he is dealing with their hypocrisy, at one point in the feast, one man gets up and basically decides to change the subject and as it were, ease the tension in the room and says, "Blessed are those who sit at the table in the kingdom of God." And Jesus immediately goes back to exposing the man's hypocrisy and even pronounces woes upon him and upon those who are present with him. And what's very striking about this is the people he's addressing, we could say, if I can make it a bit colloquial, were churchgoers. In other words, these were the religious people. We think of the scribes and Pharisees as the bad guys. But in the first century, the disciples would have thought of them as the good guys. These were the exemplary religious people. These were the exemplary Jews, in other words, and the examples we should really follow. So when Jesus is saying things like he did in Luke 12, exposing their hypocrisy, we have to gain a sense of the shock value of what's going on. I mean, if you think about a scribe and a Pharisee, in the first century, what you would think of is someone who basically memorizes the Bible in Hebrew. Someone who's been studying the Bible from the earliest days of life. Someone who is in synagogue worship in both services every Sabbath. Someone who basically is known for being a man of prayer, in this case. Somebody who is very conscientious about life. In other words, everything they do, they're thinking about how to regulate their actions before God. And you can see, if I put it that way, why Jesus coming and telling them that they're all a bunch of hypocrites is quite shocking in this context. And yet it's true, isn't it? There's a reason why we see them as the bad guys. So that's something of a lengthy introduction. But I think the key issue here behind their hypocrisy, again, is their worldliness. And what I want to try to do is just very briefly survey the text, bring out the principles that expose their worldliness, and Jesus' remedies to them. And then, as I said, the Sabbath's not coming into the end. So we're going to go back to the Sabbath at the end and apply this in the conclusion. So this is broad, all of life principle, and then we're going to look at how the Sabbath helps us fight it and helps us overcome it. And helps train us, in other words, in sincere Christian living. So, what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see the pattern in verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to see six specific examples. And I'll try to go through them simply and clearly, and I hope it makes the chapter hang together for you a little bit better in putting the pieces together. In terms of the pattern, notice that he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And he's going to explain why their example is that of hypocrisy. What is he telling us? Well, the basic principle is, throughout the whole chapter, we should live with our eyes on God rather than on man. We should live to be pleasing to God rather than to be pleasing to man. This is why we deny ourselves to keep the Sabbath day, for example, because we are seeking to live all of life in worship to God. And when God comes to us and says, "Here is one day, keep it holy, set it apart from all the rest, dedicate it to my service, to my worship in a unique way," then our response as Christians is, "Lord, what would you require of me?" And when people threaten the day, or when our recreations and our employments encroach upon the day, then we are to deny ourselves and be zealous for the glory of the Lord. And that all comes back to the idea that we want to please God more than we please men. Well, that's my tie-in to the Sabbath. But you see, that's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's telling these Pharisees, "You look like religious people. You are churchgoers. You're meticulous. You're conscientious. But inwardly, you're missing something vital. And the root principle is you seek to please men rather than God. That's why you're hypocrites. That's why you're worldly." Now, Jesus gives examples. And I can't go verse by verse through the whole chapter because it's 59 verses and we'd be here for a long time. But if I can summarize some of what Jesus is doing, how does he remedy the problem? How does he expose worldliness? How does he deal with hypocrisy? And what are the solutions? Well, if the general principle is caring more about the things of this world rather than God, seeking to please men rather than God, and this is the root of both worldliness and hypocrisy, the first thing we should expect is we ought to learn to fear God. That's one principle. And that's what Jesus says in verses 4 through 7. You'll know many of these verses, and I'm just going to try to read some of the key texts to pull us through the ideas. Notice that remedy one to hypocrisy / worldliness is the fear of God. So what does Jesus say in verses 4 through 7? I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, you probably know that the fear of the Lord in Scripture is more than simply being terrified of God's judgments. And it's appropriate to begin there, because after all, even Satan himself trembles at the judgments of God. And how could you know what he knows and not do so? The only reason people today don't tremble at the judgments of God is either their hardened hearts or their ignorance. If your eyes are open to some extent, you know anything about God at all, and you know what it is to fall into the hands of the living God, it ought to be dreadful, shouldn't it? And yet, when the Bible talks about the fear of God, there's something additional, isn't there? It's not just a matter of fleeing from God's wrath. In other words, as Christians, there's something in us that's better than devils. We don't just fear the punishment of God, but we have an awe, a reverence, a respect for the glory of God, much like a child should have for a father whom he or she loves and honors and respects. And so the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to keep his commandments and to depart from evil. Paul, I believe, even says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he persuades men in his preaching out of the fear of God. So because he loves God, he trusts him, he respects him, he honors him, he seeks to live all life before the face of God. So that's the broad concept of the fear of God. But we can't lose the other part of it, can we? Isn't it interesting what Jesus says here? It's fairly simple logic, isn't it? Don't be afraid simply of him who kills the body, and after that can do nothing. Fear him who casts both body and soul into hell. So in other words, you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. And what's the first evidence? Well, you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, we go to synagogue every Saturday. Twice. We participate in all the services of the temple. We're zealous for all the religious ordinances. We read our church fathers. Right? They're zealous for the traditions of the elders and all kinds of other things. And now you're telling us that we are those who fear men rather than those who fear God. Well, think about what they say when Jesus is about to be crucified. It's in John, actually, and our pastor just preached on it not that long ago. What does Caiaphas say? Do you not know that it's better that one man should die than that the whole nation perish? And what does he mean? If we don't kill Jesus, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to be upset that someone else is proclaiming himself to be king, and we don't want them to take away our place in our nation. So you see what's going on. Everything sounds great, everything sounds religious, until their idols are attacked. It's really our external security, our external peace, our comfort in this life, our status as a Jewish nation. And you can hear the excuses. We're the people of God. We ought to have our own nation. We ought to have the temple. We ought to have our own place. And it's so easy to justify our worldly perspective or hypocrisy with plausible pretenses, isn't it? I mean, it sounds good. But at the end of the day, they're willing to crucify Christ because they love their earthly security more than the glory of God. So if Moses is almost the inverted case, he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy all the riches of Egypt. These people are saying, we'll crucify Jesus Christ if we can just be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and be good citizens and have our own place and our own worship. Well, it sounds perverse, but that's where the fear of man takes us. And though the fear of God is something deeper and is something that involves a reverence and trust and respect for God, we also should be those who tremble at His Word. We should remember it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And isn't that basically what Jesus is saying? This motive is not enough to drive us to godliness, let alone to drive us to Christ. But it is important, and it does teach us something about the seriousness of sin and about the nature of God. So that's the first thing. These people are hypocrites. They're worldly. They're earthly-minded. Example number one. They fear men more than they fear God. Remedy number one, learn to fear God rather than man. So again, with the Sabbath, an employer threatens us for a non-necessary work that we could potentially lose our work. Again, Christians are willing to go to the arena and be thrown to the lions for a pinch of incense thrown on the altar to Caesar. And I think sometimes we think that when we talk about persecution, that's what the Bible has in mind. But we don't think about daily acts of obedience or weekly acts of obedience. Are we really willing to fear God more than men? And as we talked about previously, there are all kinds of difficult questions that come up. There are all kinds of exceptional cases. But in the ordinary course of life, it really comes down to a matter of trust, doesn't it? Do we fear God or do we fear men? And that's a painful thing to reflect on for us, I think, in different circumstances. The Sabbath may be one means of exposing it, but other things can too. And the types of warnings we see to the scribes and Pharisees are really things we need constantly to keep us on track in our walk with Jesus Christ. So there's this idea of hypocrisy slash worldliness. Example one, do you fear man or do you fear God? Do you fear human consequences or divine consequences? That's the first thing Jesus brings out. Before I go to number two, any questions or comments there? I've been giving a lot more introduction and explanation than I usually do here because, like I said, this is a little different. Anything thus far? All right. You're willing to be bold and interrupt me anyway, so just do it. Sure. Yeah, what I'm trying to communicate here is the subject Jesus is treating in Luke 12 is hypocrisy. Is hypocrisy. The root cause of hypocrisy is worldliness. So that's the overlap. So I'm moving from a specific example of hypocrisy to a broad principle of worldliness. So and basically worldliness is loving the things of this world more than God, or putting our confidence in them instead of God. And these things are simply examples. So the first thing is, who do you fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? So yes, it is a broader concept, and I thank you for clarifying that. Second thing, and this is going to seem like it doesn't touch us immediately, but I want to try to show that it does. As far as exposing hypocrisy, first we could say the question is, whom do you fear? The second question is, whom do you trust? And so notice what Jesus says in verses 8 through 12. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And I'm not reading the whole passage, but he then goes on to tell his disciples that when you are in distress and when you are put on trial for the sake of Christ, don't worry what you're going to say in that hour, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what you need to know in that hour. Now, I want to try to make sense of what's going on here, because I said the first question is, whom do you fear? The second question is, whom do you trust? So here's the question. The Pharisees are caught up with their worldly perspective. They're really living for this world, for themselves, for the things of this life. They're loving the pleasures of sin more than the pleasures of God. And they're religious people. And what's exposing their worldliness and their hypocrisy are actually these questions. Whom do you fear? And whom do you trust? So Jesus tells his disciples, when you fall into persecution, when you fall into distress, who do you really trust? Do you trust in yourselves? Well, then you fail. Do you trust in the Spirit of God? Then you'll succeed. So I don't think he's giving a promise here, in other words, that in every circumstance of life, in every issue you face, this Holy Spirit is going to give you a supernatural word from heaven and speak to you and tell you what you need to know. I think what he is saying is the Spirit is sufficient to guide you through every circumstance you face. He's able to give you wisdom to testify in distress. He's able to guide you by implication through every other difficulty in life. Now, where does this touch the worldliness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, how right here in this exhortation to trust in the Spirit, he deals with the so-called unpardonable sin, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's as though Jesus is giving an ultimatum. He's basically saying, either you are trusting in the Spirit on the one side, or you are looking to yourselves, or you're looking to other things besides God. You're consumed with your worldly perspective, and you're showing it in your hypocrisy, and you are willing to blaspheme the Holy Spirit while doing it. So there's a contrast between trusting in the Spirit and blaspheming the Spirit. Now, how are they blaspheming the Spirit? Well, again, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They're consumed with the things of this world more than with the Lord, but they're very religious people. So when Jesus comes doing miracles, Nicodemus can say, "We know you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do the things you do unless God is with him." We know this. The scribes and Pharisees know that Jesus is risen from the dead, and they bribe the guards to lie about it. I mean, talk about hard hearts. You know that there's a notable miracle, perhaps the most notable miracle that's ever been done and ever will be done, and you actually bribe the guards to lie about it. And they know that Jesus is the messenger sent from God, and they willingly ascribe these things to the devil, so that people won't believe in Christ. So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is actually a high evidence of a hardened heart. They have so hardened their hearts that even in assurance of the truth and knowledge of the truth, they're willing to ascribe it to the devil to promote their own ends. So again, they love the things of the world more than the things of God, which is why I'm saying worldliness is the backdrop of hypocrisy. So what do we do as Christians? Well, we don't blaspheme the Spirit, but we trust the Spirit. And we look to the Spirit of God to guide us through life, to enable us to do whatever the Lord calls us to do, whether that is to bear witness to Christ under persecution, whether that is to deny ourselves to keep the Sabbath, whether anyone around us is sympathetic or not, or we're under threats from employers, or whatever else it may be. You see, it's a matter of whom do we trust? Do we trust that the Lord will give us the grace to meet the occasions that are before us? So I think that's the second principle. First question is, whom do you fear? The second question, whom do you trust? Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust others? The third thing, which I actually read at the outset, I don't know how to turn it directly into a question, but basically, be rich towards God. And you get the idea here. I think it's one of the most chilling examples in the entire New Testament to realize that you can have people who are churchgoers and who are very religious and memorizing the Bible, and Jesus effectively accuses them of being covetous and laying up riches for themselves rather than towards God. Now, there's blatant forms of this today, aren't there? I mean, there are people that preach on television and say, if you send in your check, then you'll get tenfold back. And if you just give us something, then the Lord will give you much more in return. And really, when it comes down to it, the only reason people are attracted to this type of thing is they are completely consumed with their riches and their wealth and their prosperity and everything in this life. It's really just a crass form of open covetousness. And you just baptize it with Christianity to say it's okay, or even use Christianity and I dare say even Christ as a means to foster your greed and your covetousness. Well, that couldn't be more blatantly worldly, I think. And why is Jesus giving this example right in the middle of an exhortation against the scribes and the Pharisees when he's showing them their hypocrisies, uncovering their worldly hearts and their love for the things of the world? Well, basically, I think this parable about the rich fool is aimed at their hearts directly. Because somebody comes to Jesus and says, my brother won't divide the inheritance, tell him to do what's right. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't immediately say, well, let me hear the case and let me figure out, you know, weigh the evidence and figure out who gets the inheritance and who doesn't. First thing he says, man, who made me an arbiter or a judge over you? Now, what does that mean? I'm not the governor. I'm not the civil magistrate. That's not my job. Now, Jesus is the judge of heaven and earth, and that's why we stumble over those statements. He judges all things, so how could he not judge this case? But the point is, first of all, that's not my function in this life. He's not come as an earthly king to rule over an earthly kingdom. So who's made me an arbiter and a judge over you? But then what does he do? He bypasses the question and basically tells them through this parable, don't live for uncertain riches. He's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned with justice in inheritance or other issues, but he is saying, what are you really living for? Maybe that's the way to ask the question here. Whom do you fear? Who do you trust? What are you living for? Are you living for uncertain riches, like the rich man who tears down his barns, builds greater barns, and you see what he's doing? His heart is consumed with this world. And Jesus says, fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And then basically, if I can paraphrase, it says, then who's going to receive your goods? Where is your entire life's work going to go? This is all you've been living for. You're going to appear before God at an unexpected time, and it's not going to turn out well for you, and you will have no fruit at all from the labor of your hands. This is meant to stab into the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. They may have claimed to want to serve the Lord, but ultimately they were serving their bellies. Ultimately, they were living for the things of this life. Where that comes out is when the Lord calls us to deny ourselves in following Jesus Christ. Remember, Ryle said Christianity that costs nothing counts for nothing. A Christianity without a cross is without a crown. All Christians are called to deny themselves, take up the cross, follow Jesus Christ. The Sabbath may simply be a means of helping us do that and exposing the need for it, but it's not unique. And so it's easy, isn't it, to simply be caught up with the things of this life. And then Jesus will expand the example in just a moment. Go ahead. I thought I saw your hand, but okay, sorry. I'm seeing things, so. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. No, it's very, very easy in that sense in our affluent society to become so accustomed to things that that's what we expect. And that's unintentionally perhaps what we live for. And I do keep mentioning the Sabbath just because the theme we've been considering and connecting it, but there are other examples. But isn't this part of the Lord's command, for example, in the Old Testament? Remember the Sabbath day in seed time and in harvest. Why? Well, because there's an element of trust involved. In other words, do I really believe the Lord will provide for me? Even when I keep the Sabbath in the middle of seed time, in the middle of harvest, the Lord will continue to provide. So there's an element of faith, and that attacks this principle, doesn't it? It's in some sense the opposite of the person who's laying up their treasures on earth, who's building their barns and their bigger barns, and basically that's showing what they're living for. So it is an act of self-denial. It's also an act of trust. I was convicted of Sabbath keeping when I was a student, and you know what happens with every student. Well, I have to study on Sunday. I've got a test on Monday, and I've got to persevere, and this is really necessary. Well, doesn't it come down to a matter of trust? If I obey the commandments of the Lord, do I trust He'll provide for me nonetheless? Do I trust that He'll enable me to do what I need to do? So do I fear God? Do I trust in the Spirit? And do I consider what I'm living for? And who I'm living for? The next one is perhaps even more stabbing. Am I anxious? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect if I asked around this room, which of you in the room ever has struggled with anxiety? Every person would raise their hand. At some point or another, we struggle with anxiety for different reasons, sometimes more, sometimes less. And when we are anxious, we tend to distrust God and perhaps even complain against God. So my family and I are reading Numbers right now, and that's basically the whole narrative, isn't it? The people distrust God, they complain against God, they're anxious about whether they can actually get into the promised land and conquer their enemies rather than trusting in the Lord to fight their battles. They're anxious about where they're going to get food, where they're going to get water. The whole book of Numbers is almost an illustration of Jesus' teaching here. Don't worry about what you'll wear, what you'll put on. Moses says your sandals didn't wear out. God gave you clothes. Don't worry what you'll eat and drink. They had water from the rock. They had manna from heaven. And God was literally giving them a living parable of the fact that God is your Father who loves you and will provide for you. And so when Jesus says then, don't be anxious, but trust in your Father. Your Father knows you have what you have need of before you ask. What he's really basically doing is he's saying, stop looking so much to your circumstances, start looking to the character of your God. Worldliness and a worldly heart looks primarily at our external circumstances and what we fear. But as we fear God, as we trust God, and as we ask ourselves what we're living for, the way to kill anxiety is actually to go back to the character of God. And I'll explain how this ties to the Pharisees, but John, go ahead. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, basically everything in the Christian life in one way or another comes down to a basic set of things. We need to do the right things at the right time for the right reason. And that's what it comes down to. Some people can do the right things outwardly, but for the wrong reasons. You know, they do good to others, but not ultimately out of love to God. Or we can do the right things at the wrong time. So it's good for me to be a hard worker. It's bad for me to work 7 days a week and work when the Lord says not to. Again, the right things, the right time, the right reasons. And so with the Sabbath day, it does make us reflect on the fact, what are we doing with the rest of the week? How are we living to God's glory and everything else? Right. Sure. And this is why I think the Sabbath trains us against hypocrisy and against worldliness. because it's training us to dedicate a whole day to the service and glory of God so that we begin thinking like that the rest of the week. So it's not that suddenly we come to Sunday and now I'm going to worship the Lord, now I'm going to serve Him, but whom do I fear? Whom do I trust? What am I living for? And am I anxious? Well, again, the Lord's Day is training us to trust in the Lord, to live for His glory, to seek to walk in the fear of God, and to trust in Him to provide for us, to put aside our anxieties, to remember that the Lord is the one who cares for us. So that's why I say, even though the text is not about the Sabbath is a great example of the text and a great example of how to put all these things together. Probably would just do about one more. So again, notice the Pharisees want to please God rather than, or please men rather than God. They love the things of the world more than the things of God. Whatever else they say, whatever else they profess, however much they keep the Sabbath outwardly, they don't have the internal fear of God. They don't have the internal trust in the Lord. They're not living for God's glory. And their anxieties over their earthly things are uncovering it, or should be. Now, the good news as a Christian, of course, is when God uncovers these things with you, then it brings you to repentance. And there's a forward momentum. It's good for us to be convicted of our anxieties. It's good for us to go back to Jesus' simple reasoning and simply look to the character of God, because it sets us back on track. And this is not a one-time fix in the Christian life, but something that we deal with repeatedly and deal with continually. But it is refreshing, I think, to look at the simple reasoning of Jesus against our anxieties. Look at how He clothes the birds. Look at how He clothes the fields. Look at how He cares for creation. You really think that He who gave His Son for you, for your salvation, and who has chosen you in Christ before time began, is going to forget to feed you and to clothe you? It's very simple, isn't it, in terms of the reasoning? It involves meditation. It involves faith as we think back upon the Lord. And it's always the character of God and our relationship to Him in His Son that pulls us out of earthly mindedness. I could probably do one more, and then as we finish these things, then we can move into a Q&A next time after we finish the last one. But Remedy 5, Jesus is saying, flee the hypocrisy, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is hypocrisy, flee from it. Fifthly, by living in light of Christ's return. So, who do we fear? Who do we trust? What are we living for? Are we anxious? And do we live in light of the return of Jesus Christ? I mentioned this at the Greenville conference not too long ago, preaching on the return of Christ. And what I've always found interesting is how many times I've heard preachers say things like, we just don't think about the second coming of Christ as much as we should. And I really began to ask the question, well, how is that possible? Not just why is that, but how is that possible? Because think about it this way. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until He comes. Every time. We look forward to the day when we'll drink and sit at the table and drink it new with Him in His Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper brings us to Christ's return. Every Lord's Day, what do we remember? Jesus is risen from the dead and Jesus is coming again in glory. Every time you open the New Testament, what do you see? We are to have our lamps burning, our loins girded, and we are to be laboring and doing the Master's will until He comes. We are to be remembering that Christ will return for His people. And that's exactly what Jesus takes our attention to in verses 35 through 48. Let me just, for the sake of simplicity, just read one verse because this is a big section. But He says right in the middle, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So fear God, trust in Him. Don't simply live for the things of this world. Commit your anxieties to the Lord and look to Christ's return and labor in light of it. And this kills worldliness. It kills hypocrisy because, in other words, if I'm thinking this way, I can't just live for the things of this life. I want to see Jesus Christ as He is. You want to see Jesus Christ as He is. And therefore, Monday through Saturday, as well as on the Lord's Day in its own peculiar way, we are aiming to be doing our Master's will. And these things put us back on track. The Lord's Day helps us do it. The Lord's Supper helps us do it. The preaching of the Gospel helps us do it. The Bible itself, as we read it. In other words, the return of Christ is all over the place. And the scribes and Pharisees weren't ready for the first coming of Christ, let alone for the second coming of Christ. So it really makes us take stock, doesn't it? And step back and say, what is our relationship with the Savior Himself? Are we living for the glory of Christ, and are we looking to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Go ahead, John. Sure. Yeah, no, you're right. And that's basically exactly what Jesus is doing here. It's one thing for us to say things like, for example, my conviction is in Romans 11, God is promising the conversion of Jewish people, ethnic Jewish people, to faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes people will take things like that and say, before Christ returns, here's a timeline of events, here's all these things that need to happen. One thing that I would say to that is, let's be honest, dear friends. First of all, you and I know far less about world news and world events than people who live in Europe. Let's just start there. We're very American-focused and drawn in on ourselves, and it's just different. People study world events in a different way in other places, to our shame. But beyond that, even if that were the case, we're really quite ignorant of what's really happening, aren't we? And what is the Lord really doing in China and Africa? What's He really doing in this country? What does the big picture look like? Is He converting Jews to Christ in droves today? I don't know. It could be. But that's the beauty of these biblical passages. Because what do? They come to us and say, here's what you need to be occupied with. Get to work. Look to Christ. Trust the Spirit. Put aside your anxieties. Look to the fact that Jesus will return at an hour that you don't expect. And here's the one thing you need to figure out. The only thing. Am I serving the Lord with my heart, soul, and strength today? Am I looking to the return of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. So that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Go ahead. Sure. Yeah, I would probably tweak that a little bit, but I don't want to get too derailed as we get into that. Go ahead, Charlie.
Every time one has to repent of being lukewarm, it's got something to do with worldliness.
Yeah.
It's got something about God.
Right.
And He always shows you that desperate connection between.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing. We start meditating on a passage like Luke 12. And sometimes those are the times the Lord actually does bring them to our attention and uses the reminder and uses the text to pull them all out. I'm picking Luke 12. I could have done Colossians 3. We already did that in another class. But set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, not on things on the earth. That's almost a commentary on this chapter. That's why I said there's more than just hypocrisy, but there's worldliness behind it. Because these scribes and Pharisees, in every example that He gives, they've set their mind on things below rather than things above. They weren't ready for the first coming of Christ, let alone the second. And what He's reminding His people is to look to the second coming of Christ. It's just interesting. Maybe we'll conclude around here. But right in the middle of this section, in verse 41, after Jesus says in verse 40 that the Son of Man is coming an hour you don't expect, like Mr. Van Boris just pointed out, Peter says, Lord, do You speak this parable only to us or to all? In other words, Peter is scratching his head a little bit, saying, I don't quite get this. First of all, it's a parable. Second of all, are you speaking to us or are you speaking to everybody? And then he says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that man or that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he's not looking for and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Then the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Now think about what he's saying. You speak this to us or to all. Jesus is basically saying both. You know, on the one hand, the scribes and Pharisees receive much. God's revelation. They were looking to the first coming of Christ. It's striking in Malachi 3, not even New Testament, but Old Testament. The harmony of these things is just remarkable in Scripture. The Lord actually tells the Jewish leaders ahead of time that the messenger of the covenant whom you desire is coming. The Messiah, the great angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord of hosts, he's coming. And then he describes John the Baptist, basically, in Old Testament language, preparing the way before him. But you know what he basically says is he's not going to be what you expect. He's going to come with a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. In other words, beware lest when he comes, he catches you off guard and he's not what you expected him to be. And he comes with judgment rather than salvation. That's basically the same thing Jesus is saying now with the second coming of Christ. You weren't ready for the first coming. Now wake up. And by the way, my disciples, same thing with you. You have the same temptations to worldliness, to hypocrisy. I mean, how do you think the church turns into the scribes and Pharisees? And how has it done so? So many times. Well, by fearing men rather than God, by trusting in ourselves or others rather than in the Spirit, by living for the things of this world, even while we say we're living for the things of God, by expressing it in our anxieties and not committing them to the Lord, and by failing to live in light of Christ's return. These are all marks of worldliness that breed hypocrisy. And in light of what I've said for the last several weeks, I think you'll be able to make the connection very easily and quickly, that the Sabbath is, as it were, designed by God to undermine and kill and destroy every one of these faults. Which is why it's such a great benefit. To focus our minds on heaven, to trust in the Lord, to commit our cares to God, to refocus our lives in living for God, to remember self-consciously in word and sacrament, the day itself, that Christ is coming again. And you see, it ties so well, you know, into these themes and remedying the themes that are before us. One last comment, and then I'll close in prayer.
Very short. Very last important words. Inspired words of Scripture are truly time coming quickly.
Yeah.
John immediately replies, even so, Lord, come.
Yes. Yeah, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, very good. Well, next time we'll begin with the last one, which is remembering why Christ came in the first place, and then we'll shift into discussion from there. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the Sabbath once again. We thank you for gathering us on this day. We thank you for the text that we have been considering, and we pray that you would use it to mold and shape our hearts after the pattern of our Savior and to wean us from this world. We thank you for the good things you've given us to enjoy. We pray that we would not turn them into idols. We ask that we would use them and through them enjoy you and serve you by them. We pray that you would bless our families. We ask that you would be with us in our worship. We pray that you would lift up our minds to things above where our Savior is seated, that you would use this day as a means of doing so. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.